All right, and I invite you to turn your Bibles to John 13 this morning. John 13, as you're turning, it's already been great to sing together and to praise the Lord together, to hear of how God is using Africans reaching Africa to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we're looking forward to hear what God has for us in His Word. We are going to be studying John 13, verses 18 through 35 this morning. And there's a handout in your bulletin if that's helpful for you to follow along and jot notes down that way. Again, this is another passage that's loaded, that's full of important truth for us as followers of Christ. And I want to thank you, those of you who do know, but I've been the last 3 days under a little bit of sickness, so if my voice sounds deeper today, you'll know it's not me putting on a show. It's just I have a sore throat this morning, hence why I'm not shaking hands very much. Okay, so I've washed my hands thoroughly many times this morning, but by God's grace, He'll give us strength to work through this, and I'm thankful for all the people in our church who are able to give announcements and read scripture and do mission spotlights and so on, so that I could rest my voice here a little bit for our sermon. So we're going to be looking at John 13, verses 18 through 35 again. We started into this last week. We're looking at the farewell address of Jesus, where John takes his focus off of the public ministry of Jesus performed over 3 years in John 1 through 12. To the private or personal ministry of Jesus, where Jesus spends the last day of his life with his disciples. So as you look at John 13 through 17 in your Bible, this is really all events occurring over the course of one 24-hour period from night to night, Thursday to Friday night. And I thought it would be good for us as a church to look at Christ's instruction as he prepares the disciples for his departure. Now, the first part of the farewell discourse is an introduction. It takes most of chapter 13. It goes from verse 1 down to verse 35. That's how I at least look at it. And then the sermon itself, or the discourse itself, starts in 13, verse 36, and goes the whole way through the end of chapter 16. The intro to the sermon involves the narrative of the foot washing scene. Remember, we looked at this last week, and we learned that in the foot washing, Jesus not only gives us an example of humble, lowly service of our brothers and sisters, he also reminds us that all spiritual cleansing comes from him. And so hopefully some of those lessons were brought home to you last week. In his sermonic introduction, he's got three different types of literature he gives to us. He gives us a narrative, that's the foot washing narrative. He then gives us prediction, which we're going to look at today. He predicts something is going to happen. And then he gives some preliminary instruction. Okay, so when you think of the intro, you should think of those three things: narrative, prediction, instruction. Now, as Jesus closes out the introduction, he twice calls the disciples to mission, or in a sense, he commissions them to ministry again. We will look at that in due time in the course of the sermon today, but the main point that Jesus is addressing here is he's preparing his disciples how they can continue his mission when he is taken out. Insightful leaders in the military, I hear, give orders or instructions for what to do and how to proceed if they are taken out. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about in this room. You know that in preparation for the mission, you plan what to do if your leader doesn't make it. As I look at these first verses in the intro, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's preparing us to continue on the mission since he is no longer here. And he does this through prediction and instruction. So I've got 2 points this morning: prediction and instruction. Those are the main points. His prediction is twofold. He predicts a betrayer twice. And I want you to see this. The first prediction is in verses 18 through 20. Let me read those for you. Verse 18, Jesus says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. That could be translated literally, that I am. So as we look at the prediction itself, this first prediction in verses 18 and 19, Jesus starts by saying not all of those that he has chosen will be blessed for their obedience. If you remember the last verse we looked at last week, he promised a blessing on anyone who would endure in obeying him. You will be blessed if you do these things. And building off of that, he says, but not all of you. I'm not speaking of all of you when I talk of that blessing, for I know whom I have chosen. All right? Here, Jesus says it starkly. I know the sort of people I've chosen to be my disciples. You ever thought about this? The disciples couldn't hide anything from Jesus. For 3 years, they walked and talked with him, and he knew exactly what their heart condition was. Have you ever been around someone who said that they were good at reading people? Reading people? How did that make you feel? Right, well, I guess okay, as long as you didn't have anything to hide. A few of my favorite private detective shows, which will remain nameless so I don't offend someone here today, because you like some show better than mine, I guess. A few of them have people who seem to be really good at reading people. They're a profiler of some nature. They can tell by body language or by just the scene around them what actually happened. Well, those shows are made up, you know that, right? Okay. But let me also say, Jesus was much better at this than anyone else. He knew the ones he had chosen. Okay, but what happens is, Jesus knows that although he has chosen 12, all along the way, one of them was going to betray him. And it was put this way by God. God arranged it this way to fulfill Scripture. The Scripture that Jesus talks about is Psalm 41. Psalm 41, and he quotes a verse there from that psalm. Now, that psalm is originally about David, who is lamenting that his good friend Ahithophel betrayed him. And Ahithophel was so close. He had shared food with David, eaten from his own table. But then he betrayed him. Now, the actual content of the quote is pretty simple. Jesus is talking in his own life about someone who has eaten bread with him, someone who's shared a meal with him, someone who's close and intimate friend. But then he says from the quote in Psalm 41, he says that this person will lift his heel against me. Do you know what that means? He will lift his heel against me. Just kind of read over it. We say, well, I don't think it's good. You know, but this is not a phrase we use it very much. I don't say as a parent to my children, don't you dare lift your heel against me. I won't use this. So what does it mean? Well, there's all kinds of different thoughts here. This could be an allusion to the garden. Some will try to make a case that, you know, when the serpent was cursed, it says that the offspring of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise the head of the woman's offspring. I would just say I think bruising a heel is different than lifting up a heel against someone. Others say probably the predominant thought is that this is a metaphor of a horse raising his heel to kick someone or kick at something. In other words, this phrase is used as someone who's going to strike another person. This could be an allusion to the analogy of shaking off the dust of your feet. Remember throughout the Gospels when they went on mission and it was unsuccessful in a city, they were just supposed to shake off the dust from underneath their feet as a means that, you know, you're clean of this responsibility, you're no longer culpable for their state. But I think it's likely best to see it as a poetic way of saying that this person, whoever he is, walks out on Jesus. He lifts up his heel against me. He walks out on Jesus. He deserts or abandons him. Now, in predicting this betrayal before it happens, Jesus wants his disciples to believe that I am. That's why he does this. He predicts it so that they will not be unsettled, so that in the moment of the betrayal and perhaps even of the crucifixion that follows, they will believe something about Jesus. They will believe, as he says, that I am, which if you're going through John's gospel, it's a famous marker for divinity. He's God, just like Yahweh in the Old Testament revealed himself. I am who I am. Here, Jesus wants the disciples to believe that he is the self-sustaining one. And he anticipates, I think, the potential damage that will come to the disciples' faith. Imagine this, if they didn't have any sort of clue about this, how absolutely shocked they would be that one of their own would betray Jesus. We have to remember one thing about this group. This group is a very fragile group, right? And just a few verses, we won't look at it, but just a few verses later, just a few hours later, they're all going to scatter and go different directions. And so Jesus predicts here, he prophetically predicts that there'll be a betrayer who's sitting at meal with them so that in that hour, when it happens, the disciples would believe that he is. Okay. But that's not the only assurance we see. I want to show you something. This is really cool. Look in your Bible, verse 20. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Okay, and the cool thing I want you to see is I want you to ask the question, what in the world is that verse doing there? Right? He's talking about a betrayer. You know, he's just predicted this is going to happen. He wants the disciples to be fueled from the prediction to believe that he is God when that moment comes. But now he gives a verse that's like a verse for commissioning or sending. Right? It seems to be out of place. Actually, most even scholars that I read on this verse, they have no idea why it's here. Some actually, liberal scholars, would say, well, it's out of place, an editor put it in the wrong place or something. So why is this verse here? Well, although it seems out of place, I think Jesus is reassuring the disciples that when they go out in his name, anyone who receives them will actually be receiving him. Even with this incredible rupture of their group, when one of their own, Judas, betrays Jesus, they still have a mission. They will still go out. People will still receive them. And so he gives them this commission. This is like something he's given them throughout the Gospels over and over again, in the Synoptic Gospels, over and over. He sent them out on mission. Now he's just reminding them, whoever receives them when they go out will be receiving him. And I think that the reason he does this is maybe the main reason for this part of the introduction, and that is Jesus is attempting to steady this group of followers and to teach them how they can continue on in mission even when he's taken out. And brothers and sisters, the disciples are not the only ones who must stay the course when people defect from their commitments to the Lord. Have you ever experienced this before? Have you ever had a brother or sister in Christ that you greatly respect walk away from their pronouncement of faith in Jesus Christ? Defect? Desert? I have. I remember being on staff at a Bible college and having the man who was the head over the Bible faculty at this school walk away from his commitments to, at that time, his wife, struggled greatly with the faith for some time. How does that make us feel? It's unsteadying, right? Have you ever had a father or a mother or a brother or sister desert their commitment to Christ? Has that rattled you? What should you do? Well, you should stay the course. This did not take Jesus by surprise here. He knew this was going to happen. He knows, and he calls us to be faithful to go. Now, the second prediction is in verses 21 through 30. I said there's two predictions here of a betrayal. The prediction itself occurs in verse 21. Look there. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Just in case the first prediction wasn't obvious enough, which, you know, with this band of disciples, he needs to be like really straightforward. Not the brightest of groups here, the little dull. Right? So he says it very starkly. He says, "One of you will betray me." Okay, so as we go through this part, that's the prediction. There are different responses, of course, that happen based off of that prediction, and they occur in verses 22 through 26. There are four of them. Let's see if you can find them. I'll read verse 22 through 26. It says, "The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread, and when I dipped it. So when he had dipped a morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." After the prediction, there are four responses to this prediction that one of them would betray. First, the disciples themselves, the disciples as a group. And what we find about them is found in verse 22. None of them seem to have any idea of whom Jesus is speaking of here. And they're all unwilling to break the silence, right, to ask for clarification. You said one of us, who is it? They're unwilling to do that. Instead, they just look around at each other in confusion and perplexity. Evidently, Judas was good at not arousing suspicion because this group had no clue. They're bewildered. They're just looking around. That's when Peter responds. Peter casts a subtle signal to the beloved disciple. This is the first time we're introduced to the beloved disciple, the gospel writer, John. But he nods his head at the beloved disciple who's closer to Jesus. And I'm not going to try to repeat this. I don't know how you would do this. But he nods his head to get the beloved disciple to ask Jesus who it is. And that's the third response, the beloved disciple in verse 25. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Okay, so Peter's subtle nod to the beloved disciple emboldens him to lean back from his privileged position and ask the Lord very softly, "Lord, who is it? Who's the betrayer?" And this is where we have to get a little bit into the typical arrangement of a Passover celebration, just a few moments, and what this scene may have been like. I think you've probably heard some preaching or teaching on this before, so hopefully that will be beneficial. Now, I know that this will shock some of you in the room, but they were not all sitting upright at a long table as if they were posing for a portrait or a painting. Okay? Da Vinci, as brilliant as that painting might be, it's not based on fact. We know this because in the way they would normally eat meals, Jesus would be in the center. Here, and the typical arrangement would be three lower tables, tables closer to the ground in a U pattern. Jesus would be at the center table, and he would have seats of honor on his right and left side. We know that because you remember the request of the mother of James and John for her sons in the kingdom. She wanted the best seats in the kingdom for her sons, James and John, the one on the right and the one on the left. Right, so there'd be seats of honor at this table. Jesus is reclining, leaning forward toward the center of the group, and the seats of honor are to his right and to his left. To his right, that's technically the second highest seat of honor. That is held by the beloved disciple. To his left, no matter what any preacher tells you, we don't know for sure who had the highest seat of honor. It's not told us explicitly in Scripture. It is my personal opinion. Okay, you could put personal opinion around this with a box. We'll find out in heaven if I'm right. I think to the left of Jesus was Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. We'll look at that more deeply later. And so what happens? John, the beloved disciple, leans back on Jesus and asks him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answers in verse 26. And Jesus gives, I think, a hushed answer. He's going to answer this not even by telling John directly, but he's going to use symbolism here that will actually be a direct fulfillment of the Psalms quote before, "One who eats with me at the table." And so he's going to make sure the betrayer eats with him at this table. I think Jesus' answer is likely only heard by the beloved disciple. Because sometimes I think, you know, how clueless these disciples must have been. Because later on they're like, "Where's Judas going? You know, is he like just, maybe he's giving some money to the poor or other things like that." I think it's because they don't hear this hushed answer that Jesus gives. The one I dip this morsel into the dip and the sop, and then I give to eat. That's going to be the betrayer. I think the beloved disciple is given that information. So Jesus dips the morsel and he gives it to the betrayer. The betrayer is Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. In doing this, I think one of the important points I would make about this act is this was an act that you would normally do as a sign of honor to your guest if you're the host. Because if you're going to take the finest bit of bread and put it in the best dip possible and bring it out and you give it to the first person, that's going to be an honoring thing, a loving thing for you to do. What is important to realize again here, though, is throughout the scene, one of the things I want to make a big point out of is that Jesus is in complete control, even in these difficult moments. Jesus is enacting these things so that it would occur, right? Even the events of the cross themselves the cross itself will happen as a result of the plan and will of God. I think of two other texts of Scripture that could reinforce that concept for you. One is Ephesians 1:11. If you want to write that down and look it up this week, I'll read you just a portion of it. Ephesians 1:11 says this about God. It says, "It is he whom works all things according to the counsel of his will." God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So even these events of the betrayal with Judas, this was according to the wisdom and plan of God. The other text you could write down is Acts 2:23. I know this lesson wasn't lost on Peter. I know he finally got it, that Jesus was in control of all these things. For in Acts 2:23, one of the first sermons of Peter, after he has that time with the Lord straightening him out at the end of John's gospel, Peter said this. He said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and by the hands of lawless and killed by the hands of lawless men." All right, so one of the things we have to see in our text, even when things seem to be spiraling out of control, things are getting really bad, an insider is going to betray Jesus, he's in charge the whole way through. He knows someone is going to predict him. He even knows who it is, and he gives this sop to him as a sign. This symbolic act of Jesus then brings two results in verses 27 through 30, and we can go pretty quickly through this. The first one is found in verse 27. It says, then after he had taken the morsel, this is Judas, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, but what we need, or buy what we need for the feast, or that we should give something to the poor. All right, so the first result of Jesus' symbolic act with Judas, the text says, Satan entered him. Okay, now this is not one of Satan's underlings. This is not a demon. This is Satan himself, which according to my study, I could find no other place in the entire Bible or any secondary literature, Jewish literature, where Satan ever indwells anyone. This is Satan himself. No doubt, as a result of this, Judas is barely his own person for the rest of his life. He's devastated. One commentator said he's absorbed by the darkness. No wonder Jesus said about Judas, he said in Matthew 26, it would have been better for him never to have been born. One might wonder how this was, but it does seem that Judas had rejected every effort to embrace Jesus throughout his life. Judas had the greatest privilege of any man in this world. He walked with Jesus for 3 years, yet he rejected him, and he left himself open to Satan. Now, some people are really concerned with what happens to Judas here. I would just say from looking at all the biblical data, to be as clear as I can, I don't believe that Judas was a believer, and I don't believe that the remorse that he experienced before his suicide was repentance. Judas wasn't a believer. As a matter of fact, I don't believe that Satan or demon can possess any believer, because for Satan to do that, he would have to overwhelm the Spirit of God who indwells every believer, and greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Right? It's not going to happen. Yet this text, I do believe, is a warning to some, maybe even among us, who profess Christ externally, but there's no internal reality. You know, you can grow up in a church like ours, and you could put on a show, and everyone think you're okay, but then you might desert or abandon or betray the name of Christ when you become an adult. And adults should also be aware and be concerned. I think of the warning given to Moses, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Having said that, whatever Satan entering into Judas looked like, it must not have been too obvious because the disciples are clueless as to what's happening here. Yet Jesus is still in control, and he tells Judas, what you're going to do, now go and do quickly. And we're going to find in verse 30, that's exactly what he does. The second result is that Judas goes out into the dark. Look at verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he's kind of repeating that. After receiving the morsel of bread, here's the second result. He immediately went out, and it was night. Here, Judas departs immediately into the night, and the second scene comes to an end. And it does so kind of with this concept. I can imagine someone trying to do a play with these events on a play, and Judas leaves, and so off of the stage, kind of lurking on the side, is evil. And that evil is going to be doing some things in the rest of our scene. That evil is going to be setting in place the actions. He's going to be doing things to get Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion started. But what I want to look at finally is in verses 31 through 35, and we'll just go through this. Jesus not only uses prediction to study them, he gives some preliminary instruction, and we'll go through this quickly. The instruction involves three things as I see it. He instructs them about glorification, about going away, and about love. Okay, about glorification, verses 31 and 32. It says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, so when Judas left, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. That's why I said this is about glorification. Five times here, the word for glorify, the verb for to glorify is used. And to make this as simple as I can, I think that in verses 31 and 32 are actually quite profound and deep, but I think that verse 31 is about the glorification that occurs at the cross, and verse 32 is about the glorification of Jesus that occurs at the ascension. And I just want to show you that. Okay, so the first one, verse 31, is what happens to Jesus and to God at the cross. Jesus, in verse 31, in his first word there, translated in the ESV, says now. Okay, Jesus is using a word to say that in this moment, here they're just hours away from the cross. So verse 31 is about the events of the cross. At the cross, the glory of the Son of Man will shine brightly. Jesus is at his brightest in the dark on the cross, for there you will see the clearest demonstration of his faith, his faithfulness, and his love to the uttermost. Okay, and so this is a newer concept. It's important for John's gospel, and he's going to start making this as we go throughout, that Jesus is going to be glorified. He's going to shine brightly. And for John, the first place that happens is at the cross, as he's hanging there. Not only does Jesus shine brightly, we see him as the God-man. We see his demonstration of love upon the cross for all of us. God's glory shines brightest there too in Jesus, because God's glory will be revealed. We'll learn of God's holiness and his justice and his wrath and his love. One man said it this way. He said, the cross was the supreme moment of God's self-disclosure and glory. And so I think verse 31 is about the cross. Now, to be honest with you, verse 32 has really perplexed me and challenged me all week. Especially as you look at the verse with me. Look at verse 32 one last time. It says, if God is glorified in him, okay, that part is not bad. I think that's describing the cross still. God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Okay, so it's those second two phrases that were really challenging to me. And I think that this part of verse 32 is about the ascension of Jesus. God will glorify Jesus in himself. What does that mean? God will glorify him in himself, and he'll do it at once. I think that he's speaking of the moment that when Jesus ascends into heaven to sit on the throne of God. So these little words, in himself, then speak of Jesus taking up the original glory with the Father that he had in the beginning. And I think he does this after he accomplishes everything on the cross and the resurrection. Another way of saying this is in himself could be like saying in heaven, when Jesus enjoys a glorious reunion between the Father and the Son when he goes to heaven. You could write down this reference as a kind of a parallel text, John 17, verse 5, right? John 17, verse 5, and there Jesus prays. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence. Ours was He glorified him in himself. Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So as Jesus is approaching the cross, he prays that he'll be able to enjoy the glory he had with God in the beginning from eternity past. That's instruction about glorification. Then he says he's going to go away in verse 33. Look at verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Okay, and then he's going to just leave that one verse. But it's an interesting thing that that one verse is what sticks out to Peter and the rest of the disciples. Matter of fact, all through chapter 14, they keep coming back to this. You said you were going somewhere. Where are you going? And Peter says that in the end of chapter 13. Three other disciples, Philip and the other Judas and Thomas, they're all asking, like, where are you going? Like, we don't know. We don't know where you're going. So it's this one verse they pick up on, right? But Jesus is just making it clear to them, I'm going to be going away. And that will be further developed in chapter 14. Then finally, he gives some instruction, preliminary instruction about love. Okay, so since it's true, I'm going away and I'm going to be glorified on the cross and then I'll be glorified in the ascension in the future, he gives his disciples a new commandment. Verse 34, so this last instruction is about love. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. There's a sense in which throughout this whole passage, Jesus is challenging his disciples about mission, and I think he's doing it here again. So when they go in Jesus' name, they must show this great commitment and love for their brothers and sisters like he demonstrated to them. Earlier in the chapter, we learned about Jesus that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost, to his very last breath. And it's that sort of love that these disciples have been privileged to experience. And now they have they are in a place where they can reproduce that love for their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I think this commandment is a new one because it's based upon the way that Jesus loves. And so, as we close here, I think Jesus says, as you go in mission after I leave, one identifying characteristic must be true of you. This is the ultimate demonstration of changed lives, and that is that we love one another as Jesus loved us. So as we go in mission, we must love our brothers and sisters to the uttermost, to the very end. As we close, I ask you, is there anyone in this assembly that you do not love as Jesus loves? This is how we are to go out and to continue in mission. Jesus has gone into heaven, and we are given the mantle to love through the enablement of his Spirit, to press on arm in arm as brothers and sisters in the Lord, serving each other while loving each other, serving each other and loving each other while making disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this biblical text. First, Lord, I pray for anyone here today who perhaps knows all the Bible stories, knows the story about Judas, and yet they're not genuine or real in their profession of faith in Christ. I pray that what happened to Judas would frighten them and would show them just how vulnerable they are in rejecting Jesus time and time again. I pray, Lord, that unlike Judas, they would accept his love and demonstration to them. I mean, Father, even the fact that they're able to hear the preached word of God today that calls them to repent and to turn is a significant act of honor and love that you've given to them. It's like the Savior looking them in the eye and asking if they will love him. And so I pray for them. And Father, I also pray for believers. I pray that we might be steadied, one, by the fact that we serve a sovereign God. These things didn't happen by chance, and nothing in our lives happened by chance. We can trust him. And Father, I pray that we would also be, as we go in mission, committed to loving our brothers and sisters. There may be some here who are struggling to love someone who's offended them or hurt them. And I pray that you, through your Spirit, would enable them to be that way and to do that so that we might be able to go out on mission in the right way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.